Hey, good morning. Hope everyone had a good 4th of July. I want to start with this. I think most people like a little bit of like gossip. Not that I'm going to give you any today, but you know, most people like a little bit of gossip. They like, you know, as my kids would call it, they like a little tea. They like a little drama. They like a little like stuff going around. And you know, it happens in all these different areas of life. Sometimes it's like the gossip around work, around kind of coworkers. Sometimes it's the gossip around something going on in the neighborhood. Sometimes it's the gossip going on in our family, you know, in our immediate families, our extended families. Sometimes it's within our friend groups. Sometimes it has nothing to do with us and we're still interested. You know, we're sitting there at Starbucks and you hear someone talking about something and you find yourself like leaning back, kind of catching a big part of the conversation just to see what it's about. Obviously, you know, there's something about it that piques our curiosity. And obviously, to gossip is sinful, so I'm not encouraging you to do that. But there is something that's interesting. In Galatians chapter 2, we actually see like apostle drama. You know, we see like the apostle Paul and the apostle Peter, and something has happened. Some issue has arisen, and there's some kind of confrontation. And immediately when you see that, you kind of go, oh my gosh, what's going on? What could these two like great men of God, what could they be arguing about, right? What could these two men be like, you know, running into this conflict about? And it kind of piques our curiosity. For Paul, he puts it into this letter to the Galatians because it's relevant to what's happening in Galatia. It's relevant to what's happening in the churches in Galatia. But the question is, like, what could come between these two great men? What could come between these two apostles? So we are continuing our series in the book of Galatians. And if you remember, the book of Galatians is a letter that the apostle Paul is writing to a network of churches that he planted in the area of Galatia. Essentially, the problem that's coming up in these churches is that this group of false teachers have come in, and they've gone from church to church to church, and they're teaching a false gospel. Actually, in Paul's description, what they've done to the gospel is they've reversed the order of the gospel. What they've done is they've reversed the order, and they've destroyed it by doing that. Essentially, what they're doing is they're going around telling Gentile believers that not only do they have to come to faith in Jesus Christ, but they need to take on the entire Jewish law, the dietary restrictions, the customary laws, the traditions of the elders, all those things that if they really want to be Christian, they have to become fully Jewish. And if you remember the ordering of the gospel that we talked about, they're preaching that you need to believe in Jesus, right? You need to obey, and then you can be saved. And what the Apostle Paul says is he says, that is not the gospel. That is a different gospel that is a different religion that leads to a different type of person and a different type of lifestyle. And so that's essentially kind of the issue going on in terms of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And here in chapter 2, Paul recounts this conflict that he has with Peter. And it's about this very issue. So essentially, as we look at the passage today, we're going to see two things. First, we're going to see what the problem was, right? What the conflict was about. Second, we're going to see what we can learn from it, and we'll kind of spell out a couple different things that we can learn from it. So first, what was the problem, right? What was the conflict that came up between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, these two men who were incredibly important to the early church? What could they actually argue about? What could they disagree about? And we find out in verses 11 through 13. If you go back to verse 11, it says, "But when Cephas," this is Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Now, what Paul is doing is he's recounting an earlier visit that the Apostle Peter had made to Antioch. Now, Antioch's a very important church. It was one of the important churches in the early church, but it was relevant because it was a church that was mostly made up of Gentile Christians, predominantly Greek and Romans, predominantly Gentile Christians. And in this early visit, Peter had gone to visit And essentially, he had embraced the church. He had embraced the people in the church. He had fellowshipped with them. He was eating with them. And it was a huge deal, right? It was a big deal for Peter and especially for Peter, because he grew up Jewish, under Jewish laws, under Jewish customs, under Jewish traditions. And for a Jewish person, right, there were laws and customs and traditions that barred them from having fellowship and having friendship and having meals with Gentiles, with uncircumcised people. What Jewish people believed is that to eat a meal in which there could possibly be unclean food, or even to sit next to someone who was unclean, or to fellowship with someone who was unclean, could make you unclean. And so here in this earlier visit, Peter embraces the church. He embraces these Gentile believers. He eats with them. He shares with them. He fellowships with them. And to fellowship with them, to share a meal with them, meant acceptance. Right? That's one of the reasons why when Jesus eats with the tax collectors and the sinners, all the religious leaders clamor about that. They say, how can you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Right? How can you embrace them? How can you accept them? But what we know happened to Peter in Acts 10 is, if you go back to Acts 10, there's this Gentile man named Cornelius. And this Gentile man, Cornelius, is told by an angel to summon Peter. And so he sends out a messenger to summon Peter. And as the messenger is going out to summon Peter, Peter has this incredible vision. He has this vision of this cloth coming down with all these animals, clean and unclean. And he hears the voice of God saying, take and eat. And Peter replies to this voice, says, I will not. There are unclean things here. And the voice comes back and says, do not call unclean what I call clean. And so Peter gets this vision basically telling him in his heart that the Gentiles are not unclean, that they too need to hear the gospel. And so the messenger comes and Peter goes off to meet Cornelius, and he actually preaches the gospel to Cornelius. And Cornelius and his entire family come to faith. And to Peter's amazement, as he's baptizing Cornelius and his family, the Holy Spirit descends on them just as it did to the apostles at Pentecost. And so in chapter 11, in Acts chapter 11, there are people who are upset. They say, Peter, how could you go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles? How could you go and spend time in the home of a Gentile? And he tells them this. He says, when I baptized them, I saw the Holy Spirit come down on them in the exact same way that it came down on us. And what we find out in Acts 11 is they marveled, right? They were shocked, right? So Peter has this experience in which he is told in a vision that the gospel is not limited to Jews, and that Gentiles are to be enfolded into the family of God. Now, what Paul is referencing is a second visit. Peter ends up going out to Antioch a second time, and the second time, these false teachers have made their way around. Paul calls them the circumcision party, which is actually the least entertaining party I could ever think of. But he calls them the circumcision party. And essentially, like these people go around teaching. And for Peter is so worried that essentially he caves. He goes back to Antioch. The church is mostly Gentiles. And in his time there, he refuses to eat with Gentile Christians. He refuses to be around them. And Paul says that it's so serious, it's so damaging that even Barnabas follows suit. Barnabas is actually someone who had been on a missionary journey with Paul. And here is Barnabas, right, shunning the Gentiles too. And so what happens is Paul essentially calls Peter out. In verse 11, Paul is so sure that he's right, he is so sure that Peter is wrong, that he says about Peter, he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, right? He was absolutely, fundamentally, theologically wrong. And he called Peter's actions hypocritical. He says, Peter, you are being a hypocrite. Now, in what way is this decision hypocritical? In a very basic way, if you think about it, think about Jesus' ministry, right? In Jesus' ministry, The people that Jesus had the hardest time with were the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. And the reason why was because of their Jewish heritage, because of their Jewish traditions, because of their Jewish expectations, they couldn't believe that Jesus could be the Messiah. Because of their understanding of the scriptures, because of their Jewish understanding of their traditions and who the Messiah should be and how things should go, they couldn't embrace Jesus. And they couldn't embrace Jesus' message that the Messiah would come to pay for their sins on the cross. Their Jewish inclinations was that someone who was hung on the cross is cursed. And that we have a sacrificial system. We have a process. We have a way of doing things. And Jesus' message, Jesus' ministry pushed against all of that. So here's the hypocrisy. Peter knew that he was saved and accepted because of Jesus Christ, not because of his Jewishness. As a matter of fact, he knew that he was saved despite his Jewishness. And yet, Peter was now demanding for Gentiles to become Jewish in order to become Christian. And what Paul says is, that is hypocrisy. That Peter, you are absolutely wrong. You are condemned. Right? So that's the tea. That's the drama, right? That's what's happening. Second thing we have to do is we have to look at what happened and we have to ask, like, what can we learn from it? And there's a handful of things. If we go to verse 14, verse 14 says, but when I saw, this is Paul, he says, but when I saw that their conduct, this is Peter, but when I saw that Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? We learn a couple things there. When Paul's talking about Peter living like a Gentile, he doesn't mean that he's living a lifestyle of a Gentile. He means spiritually, right? That he's not saved because of his Jewishness. He's actually saved because he recognizes he is a sinner and because he's broken out of his Jewishness. And so he says, how can you, who though you were a Jew, but you became a Gentile in your salvation, how can you now ask Gentiles to become Jews, right? That's kind of the way he's wording it. But there's a couple things that we learn from it and a couple things I think we need to take from it. I can't do any of these completely. Actually, I don't want to do them completely because the next two or three messages all have to kind of flesh this out. But I want to give you an idea of what we can learn from this drama, from this interaction, from this conflict that Peter and Paul have. The first one is this. First thing we can learn is we see the gospel as a means of growth. Right? The gospel is a means of growth. And what I mean by that is this. For many Christians, the gospel is the way into the Christian life. And then the Christian life is about other things. Right? The way into the Christian life is you hear the gospel, you respond to the gospel, and then when you become a believer, it's like all these other things. The gospel isn't as important. Now you have to learn about patience and perseverance and constancy and prayer and all these other things. For a lot of Christians, the gospel is just kind of the doorway in. And then you need deeper teaching. You need more practical teaching. You need more theologically rich teaching. You need all these different things to fill in the rest of your Christian life. And to them, the gospel is just kind of the ABCs. It's the way you get started. It's kindergarten, right? Like you send your kids off to kindergarten. What do they learn in kindergarten? Nothing, right? It's just the beginning. It's just the way to get them into the system, to get them started. But then first grade, you actually start learning stuff. You start doing reading and writing and science. And second grade, you add more to it, right? But kindergarten's just the way in. It's just the little playtime that you need to get used to the teachers and the setting, but you're not really learning anything. People think that's what the gospel is. It's kindergarten. It's baby stuff. It's the stuff that you hear at the beginning just to get you in, and now you need the more advanced stuff. You need the high school education. You need the doctorate, right? You need all those things. And what we actually see is that the gospel is the means of growth. It's not just the way in, it's the way through the Christian life. It's fascinating because when Paul describes the problem, He says this. He says, but when I saw that your conduct, right? When he says to Peter, when he says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step, what, with the truth of the gospel, I said to them. If you notice, Peter isn't a new convert. He's not saying, Peter, you've gotten the gospel wrong. You know, you came in the door, but you misunderstand it. Peter's not a new convert. He's not a new believer. He's not a non-believer. He's not someone who needs to hear the way in. Right? Peter is a mature person. Matter of fact, Peter has had the best seminary education you could ever have. He had 3 years with Jesus. Much, much better than my seminary. I love my seminary. He had the best training in the world, and he was extremely mature. And yet Paul says, the problem that you're having, Peter, is the gospel. Right? The gospel is a means of growth, not just the way in, it's the way through the Christian life. One of the passages that has really convicted me over the years is in 1 Peter 1, chapter 12, chapter 1, verse 12, tells us how even the angels long to look into the gospel. Even the angels long to look in. The angels are much more mature than you and I. They know much more about everything than you and I. Their doctrine is sound. Their practice is sound. They know so much more than we will ever learn in our lifetimes. And they can't stop thinking about the gospel. They can't move away from the gospel to the next thing, to the new thing, to this other thing. They simply want to look into, to think about, to meditate on, to understand the gospel better. If the angels have to do that, if the angels want to do that, we should want that too. The gospel is a means of growth, not just the way in, it's the way through. It's not just the beginning, it's the more advanced stuff too. It's the doctoral degree too. It's not just kindergarten, it's the entire thing. Right? So that's the first thing we see, is we see that the gospel is a means of growth for us. Second thing we see is this, and this is very, very interesting. The gospel puts out lines into our life. And I'll explain what this means. It puts out like a path or paths. In verse 14, again, Paul says this. He says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to them. Now, in the NIV, I remember in the NIV. The NIV says, Paul says, when I saw that their conduct was not in line with the truth of the gospel, then I said to them. But essentially what Paul is saying is that he's saying that what the gospel does, what the truth of the gospel does is it puts these lines into your life. It puts these paths into your life. And essentially these paths or these lines are things that you're supposed to follow, things that you're supposed to align yourself to. For example, one of the things that I do from time to time around the house is I do these home projects. Sometimes, you know, I do these home projects where I want to rewire the lighting and I knock out the lights for half the basement. The other times I just, you know, I want to put up a frame or I want to put up a shelf or something like that. And for those of you who've done those types of things, like years ago I put up a couple shelves, and what I had to do in order to put up the shelf well is I got out this thing called a level, right? It's this long kind of, it's kind of like a huge ruler, and on this ruler there's these little bubbles. And so you put the level onto the wall, and if it's not exactly horizontal, the bubbles shift. And so you have to get the bubbles right. Or if it's vertical, you have to get the bubbles just right. But essentially, the level tells you whether it's level or not. Right? And so you mark the wall, and then you decide where you're going to drill your holes, and then you drill your holes. But what you have to do, if you want to put up a shelf well, you have to align things to the line, right, to the level. If not, you end up with a shelf like this, right? And then you put something on it, slides right off. You don't want that, right? You want something that is level. And so what you have to do is you have to follow the line, right? You have to align the shelf to that line. You know, in the way that the ESV talks about it is it talks about, what's the phrase? I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth. Right? If you want to think about like the idea of, another way to think about this idea of the gospel, maybe you did this, like in junior high, I actually went to some of those like junior high dances. I went to like two or three. And I don't know why they call them dances, because the guys stand on one side of the room, the girls stand on the other side of the room. No one really dances. You know, everyone's just kind of like scared, and they're looking at each other and they're talking to their friends. And I remember there were a few times where like I did dance with someone, and I learned I'm a really bad dancer. You know, my wife doesn't know that because we haven't danced, but she can guess I'm a really bad dancer. And essentially, you know, when you try to dance with someone, there are different levels of ability, different levels of like success in dancing. The highest level of success is your steps are perfectly matched, right? He or she steps forward and you step back. They step sideways and you step to the side too. That every movement mimics the other. On the low scale, where I was, is the person moves one way and I move a different way. Right? The person does one thing and I do something else. Like, that's not how it works. And so if you notice in both illustrations, what Paul is saying is the gospel puts these lines or these paths into your life. Right? Not commandments, right? There's no New Testament commandments. There's no New Testament new regulations or new laws. There are no New Testament, you know, requirements. You don't find that in Paul at all. What Paul is saying is that what the gospel does is it puts out these lines, these implications, right? That if you believe the gospel, then there are certain ways in which you will treat people. There are certain ways in which you will act. There are certain ways in which you will live. If you truly believe the gospel, it will have these implications in the way that you deal with people. You know, so for instance, with Paul, one of the things that he was upset about is here is Peter, and Peter absolutely looks at these Gentiles and is treating them poorly. He's being intolerant. You can call it racism. You can call it spiritual arrogance. You can call it whatever. And essentially what Paul is saying is he's saying, Paul, that's not the implications of the gospel. If you believe the gospel, Peter, you wouldn't act in these racist ways, right? You wouldn't act in these intolerant ways, right? You wouldn't go around thinking that you're better than these Gentiles because of your race, because of your heritage. He says, you're not living, you're not conducting yourself in line, in step with the gospel, right? You're not living out the implications of the gospel, right? Peter could have, Paul didn't say, he didn't say to Peter, Peter, you know, there is a racism rule and you're being a racist, right? He didn't say, Peter, there is this commandment about being intolerant and you're breaking the intolerance rule. No. He was saying this. He was saying, you are not living in a way that the gospel tells you you should live. You are not living out the true implications of the gospel. And you see, what we learn here is that the gospel puts these lines into our lives. And these lines that it puts out into our lives are supposed to shape the way that we, for instance, we deal with race relations. It should define the way that we deal with gender relationships. It should inform the way we treat people, whether they're Christian or not Christian. It should shape the way that we use our time. It should inform us about how we use our resources. It should give us an idea of how we view the world, and it should shape our beliefs and our attitudes and our actions. But essentially, we see that the gospel sends these lines into our lives, these paths into our lives. That the gospel doesn't create a grid of rules or a grid of commands. But there are implications, right? That if you believe the gospel, really believe it, then it does mean these things, right? So that's the second thing. I think the third thing we learn is tied to that, and it's this, is that gospel maturity is learning to follow those lines, right? Gospel maturity is learning to follow those lines in your life. Following those paths, right? Dancing with that partner the right way, right? Like I said, the gospel puts these lines into our lives, into every single one of our lives. If you're a believer, the gospel puts these lines out. And you can choose to ignore them. There are a lot of people who ignore those lines. There are people who genuinely embrace the gospel, yet they're still racist, they're still sexist, they're bigots, they're fools. They're living selfishly, they're living for all these things that are absolutely against what the gospel is. Or you can begin to live out the implications of the gospel. And that's really where maturity is. That's really where gospel growth is growth. Gospel maturity, gospel growth is following those lines in your life, following the lines in your relationships, following those lines in your workplace, following those lines in your character, following those lines in your behavior. And it actually, if that's true, then it gives us a different type of spiritual growth, a different type of maturity. Here's the way most people tend to view maturity and the way most people go about it in the spiritual realm, and it's this. Usually the way it goes in spiritual growth is you pick an area and you say, I think this is an area that God wants me to change, or this is an area I need to change in. And then essentially the growth process is, how can I exert self-will, self-discipline, and determination into this problem? Right? How can I find a way to change, essentially? How can I find a way to change myself? And this is the way most people do spiritual growth. They pick an area and they say, this is what God wants me to change. And they begin to pour self-will, self-discipline, self-determination into all those areas. And some people genuinely do find success. I don't want to downplay that. But here's the question. Is it really success? I think sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes they change on the outside, but the inside is still the same, right? Sometimes you learn to be patient on the outside. You learn to smile when things are difficult. You learn to let someone through, get in front of you when it's inconvenient. But in your heart, you still grouse and you still grumble. In your heart, you still see the line and you go, how can this be? Sometimes it doesn't change you all the way down. Let me give you an example, and I'll show you kind of the difference. You take something like generosity, and the way most people deal with generosity is if they say, you know, I should be more generous, then they target that and they say, how can I be more generous? Let me think of ways I can exert self-will and discipline and determination into it. And so, for instance, they say this to themselves. They say, you know what? Every time I hear a pitch for money, I'm going to give. Right? No matter how I feel about the organization, no matter how I feel about different, I'm going to give to learn how to be generous. And so they go to church, there's the pitch. Okay, here. They go to their grocery store, there's the pitch. Okay, here. They meet with a friend, there's the pitch. Right? And basically every time it's like, how can I kind of learn to be generous? And, you know, part of that is like, even if I don't want to, I'll smile, right? I'll smile and I'll do it as cheerfully as I can. But on the inside, what's going on? Wow, I never realized so many people ask for money all the time, right? On the inside, it's, this is terrible, right? Like, I can't believe, like, it's this hard. But, I mean, I made a commitment to do this, so this is what I'm going to do. And even if everyone on the outside looks at you and says, wow, such and such has gone from being so stingy to being so generous. Has that really happened? Maybe not on the inside. How does the gospel put lines into your life? How does the gospel teach you to be generous? That's interesting because for the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he is trying to convince the church to be generous, to give. And this is the argument he makes. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says to the church, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you may become rich. See, what the Apostle Paul did was he didn't work on their volition. He didn't say, hey guys, you know, I know you don't want to give, but this is a great thing, give. Right? As a Christian, you're supposed to give. Right? He didn't work on their emotions. He didn't say, you know, there's so many people who are out and hurting. They're, you know, the people who are dying of hunger, dying of thirst. He didn't do the Sarah McLachlan TV commercial with the sappy music. He didn't say, see all these people who are suffering and you can help. Right? He didn't do that. What he did was he said, God himself became poor for you so that through his poverty you could become rich. He said the implication of receiving the gospel, right, is that you have received a different type of wealth. And this new type of wealth now allows you to let go of this other wealth that is unimportant. If you find your riches in Jesus Christ, then no other wealth matters. If you find your true riches, your true source of wealth, your true sense of acceptance and love in Jesus Christ, then money is just money. You can give it away. And you see, what the Apostle Paul was doing was he was applying the gospel to the area of generosity. And you see, when you really understand that, when you understand a God who was rich, though he became poor, and in his poverty, he transferred this wealth of riches to you, then you actually start to become generous. You find your heart not being as stingy. You find your hands open now. And when people ask, there isn't the obstacle in your heart. And you know, even though you might have moments of doubt saying, am I giving too much? Well, what's happening to me? Like, all of that calms down because you're becoming different. See, that's what the gospel does. That's what gospel maturity does. Gospel maturity is learning to follow those lines in your life, the lines that the gospel casts out into every part of your life. What maturity is learning to dance with the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit shows you, in this area, this is what it looks like to be a Christian. In this area, this is what it looks like to be a believer. In this area, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. And you follow those implications. You know, if you truly understand 2 Corinthians 8:9 about God who is rich becoming poor, then in your generosity, you don't just give, but you give joyously, right? You give passionately and you give sacrificially because he has given to you that way. Like I said, we're going to be continuing to talk about this as we go through the next few weeks. Maybe that's a challenge. But that's what growth looks like. Applying Jesus, applying the gospel message to every part of your life. And as you understand what he did, what he gave up, you find yourself aligning to the lines that the gospel sends out into every part of your life. You find yourself living as Jesus lived, as he died for you. In a moment, we're going to be taking communion together. And communion is one of the ways that we actually remember that there are these lines going out into our lives. When we take communion, it's a reminder of the gospel, of Jesus laying down his life and shedding his blood for us. But it's also a reminder that we are meant to take this and go out into the world. It reminds us that there are lines in which we are to go out into the world and live according to this. And so as we take communion today, I want to encourage us to think about what it means to align our lives, the parts of our life, to what Jesus has done for us. How does this change my relationships? How does this change the way I use my time? How does this change the way that I live? How does this change the way I see my future? How does this change the way any of those things? And hopefully for us more and more as we take communion, especially today, we see that taking communion, the bread and the wine, the sacrifice of Jesus, how that puts these lines into our lives, to be sacrificial, to be generous, to be kind, to be loving, to be accepting. So let's take a moment on our own, and let's prepare ourselves to take communion together. Father, we ask you to prepare us as we get ready to take the bread and the wine, that it becomes not just a foundation and a root for us, but also something that throws lines and paths out into the rest of our lives, that we, whether it's today or whether it's in the future, that we always understand that what Jesus has done for us should shape all these different things in our lives. But as we take communion today, show us how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, how it has shaped us. And remind us that it needs to continue to reshape us, to continue to fashion, to form us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We thank you just for the opportunity to be able to share this together as a church, and to be reminded together as a church to follow that line together. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.